Well, if you would now turn with me to our sermon text today, which comes from Psalm 19. We continue this morning in our live stream sermon series through the Psalms, and we come today to Psalm 19 on the heels of 3 weeks in Psalm 18. If you were part of our live stream last week, you know that we noted that Psalm 18 is one that John Calvin especially commends to all Christians. William Van Gameren noted that John Calvin encouraged the daily reading of Psalm 18. And when you consider the magnitude of that statement, right, that is a powerful statement to make. But after 3 weeks of studying Psalm 18, honestly, I can see why Calvin would make such a statement. But with that behind us now, you may wonder, okay, with Psalm 18 and all that glorious stuff that we saw in Psalm 18 behind us, what should we expect now as we move to a new psalm? Well, let us consider another wonderful Christian writer, C.S. Lewis. I'm sure many of you have read something by C.S. Lewis before, maybe the Chronicles of Narnia, the wonderful children's stories. If you've not read one of his books, you've probably seen at least some of his quotes. I have been personally benefited by C.S. Lewis. So I found it very interesting to learn that C.S. Lewis has this to say about Psalm 19. He said, "I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Another great Christian writer commending to us another wonderful psalm. So let us turn now to Psalm 19, which, according to C.S. Lewis, is the greatest poem in the Psalter. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you today thankful for the sermon that you preached to us in all of creation on the glory of you. Lord, we thank you for your special revelation that you have given to us that produces such amazing things in your people. We thank you for what it highlights for us when we consider these things in our relationship to you. And we thank you for the way that you change us. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that every single one of us would lay our hearts bare before you, that we would ask you, each one of us, to change us by your word this day. Lord, we pray that you would give me the unction of your Holy Spirit, and for all of us, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word for us in Psalm 19. We pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we get started this morning, let me ask you a question. And it's actually a question I get fairly regularly from time to time throughout the year. It's asked often in different ways or with different words, but the core of the question is always the same. What happens to the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? Right? What happens to the person who has never heard of Jesus Christ? Do they go to hell? Now, that is quite the challenging question, right? It's not challenging in that we don't have an answer to give. Of course, we have an answer to give, but it is challenging to frame that answer correctly. R.C. Sproul has a wonderful answer to this question in his 1996 book, Now That's a Good Question. And in that book, he says this: God never punishes people for rejecting Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus. Let me say that again. God never punishes people for rejecting Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus. But he goes on: when I say that, people breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, then we'd better not tell anybody about Jesus because somebody might reject him. Then they're really in deep trouble. But again, there are other reasons to go to hell. To reject God the Father is a very serious thing. And no one will be able to say on the last day, I didn't know that you existed, because God has revealed himself plainly. End quote. You see, the reason we need Jesus is because we have plainly rejected God the Father. And of all the places in God's Word that demonstrates the clarity of God the Father's display of splendor and glory in creation, it is Psalm 19, right? That is near the very top, right alongside Romans 1. William Van Gameren, when speaking about this psalm, says that the revelation of God in nature and in the law is truly a revelation of God the Father. It is this clear revelation of God the Father, then, in Psalm 19 that we're called to consider today. And believe it or not, Psalm 19 actually mirrors Genesis 1 and 2. Now, it mirrors Genesis 1 and 2 in a number of ways, but one, perhaps the most significant way it mirrors Genesis 1 and 2 is the name and title used for God throughout the psalm. Because it mirrors the way God, his name is presented in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, the Hebrew word used for the name of God is Elohim, translated in our Bible as God. And then in Genesis 2, the name of God changes, right? We don't get Elohim, we now get, or we continue to get Elohim, but now we're introduced to Yahweh, right? Which we translate as the Lord. And so likewise, in our psalm, verses 1 to 6, the Hebrew word used is El, which is shortened for Elohim, translated as God. And then verses 7 to 14, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, translated as the Lord. So this very clear Hebrew structure in Psalm 19 related to Genesis 1 and 2 is what we need to see in order to set our course for today. So we've got two main points we want to see this morning. Point number one, natural revelation displays the mighty works of God. Natural revelation displays the mighty works of God. Point number two, special revelation displays the mighty works of the Lord. Special revelation displays the mighty works of the Lord. So let us jump into point number one now. Natural revelation displays the mighty works of God. And we see this with great clarity in verses 1 to 6. So let us notice two things on these first six verses. First, we need to see the cosmic continuous sermon on the topic of God's splendor. Verses 1 through 4a. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. As I thought about these first four verses, I think it is safe to say that the magnitude of these verses, the comprehensiveness of these four verses, it's impossible to overstate. Simply put, all of nature continuously testifies to the splendor and glory of God the Father throughout all the earth. And it isn't just that when you look close enough, you could see God in nature, but rather, nature is just always screaming out God's glory continuously. Nature is actively testifying to God's glory all the time. Right? Just look at the verbs that we see in these first four verses. The heavens proclaim, the skies display, they continue to speak, they make him known, they speak, their message has gone. Right? These are verbs of testifying about something. Going forth, proclaiming, speaking, displaying, and making known. And these verses also demonstrate the non-stop testifying that nature does. Right? Day after day and night after night, a continuous sermon without end. And there is also, in these verses, no barrier to the reach that this continuous sermon nature is proclaiming has. Because they speak without human words or human sounds or human voices, that means that there is no language barrier for this testimony to be understood. Therefore, their message goes throughout the whole earth. These soundless words are known to all the world. So we see very clearly that there is a continuous global sermon being preached throughout the entire world at all times in a magnificent way. And what is the topic of this sermon that nature continuously preaches? Well, we saw it in verse 1, didn't we? The glory of God. And we need to see the specific name used for God here. It is El, right? Connected to Elohim from Genesis chapter 1. Dr. Douglas Kelly on that name says Genesis 1:1 begins with the creator of the cosmos, Elohim. The point we are making in Psalm 19 then is that David is immediately connecting us with this name of God to the creator who made all of this from absolutely nothing. Simply by the command of Elohim, the universal creator, everything has been made, and everything that he has made continuously testifies to his glory. And hence, as verse 1 ends, the skies, that is the heavens, the cosmos, display his craftsmanship. John Calvin says, David shows how it is that the heavens proclaim to us the glory of God. Namely, by openly bearing testimony that they have not been put together by chance, but were wonderfully created by the supreme architect. All right, that's a lot of quotes, but honestly, that really is just barely scratching the surface to the magnitude of these first four verses. The gist, though, is very clear. David is taking us back to Genesis by using the name of God from Genesis 1 to lay forth the fact that a heavenly, cosmic, continuous sermon is being preached at all times throughout the entire world, and the topic of that sermon is God's glorious splendor. Will anyone have an excuse on the day Christ returns to having not heard the name of Jesus? Probably so. But will anyone have an excuse on the day Christ returns to having not been preached to every second of every day of their entire lives about the glory of the Creator God? Absolutely not. And that is David's wondrous point. But he doesn't stop there, right? Second, we need to see that the Son is actually depicted as the forerunner for this sermon. Verse 4b through 6. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding, It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. Right? You cannot read Psalm 19 without seeing the importance that David places on the sun. Of everything in all of creation, what is the primary messenger of God's glory in creation? It is the sun. The sun has a home made for it in the heavens by Elohim. David particularly singles out the sun as having a home made for it by Elohim, by God. The sun then bursts forth daily, like a groom the morning after his wedding, in all of its glow and radiance. The sun then races forth like an Olympic athlete with a race set before it, with all of its vigor and strength to compete. The sun does not yield or get taken off of its course. It starts the race afresh every single day. It effectively races forward in perfect vigor and strength every day, and it reaches the finish line right on time every evening. It follows its divinely set course perfectly each day, never taking a misstep. And all the while, nothing on earth can hide from the sun. Its heat brings vitality to the earth. Its light brings clarity to the darkness. The imagery of the sun in Psalm 19 is to be taken literally, right? From our perspective on earth, the sun is a constant that brings life to this world. It is set in place by the Creator God, Elohim, and it perfectly fulfills its function to bring life and vitality to God's creation day after day after day after day after day after day, every day until this world draws to an end. And just as the sun is the forerunner of this sermon from nature about the glory of God, the rest of nature presumably is following closely behind. The plants and animals, the moon and the stars, the storms and the weather patterns, the seasons themselves, all of the heavens, nature itself, testifies to the glory of their Maker, Elohim, the Creator God, who is the supreme architect, the one who created every single thing you see from absolutely nothing at all. It's amazing to consider the magnitude of this. And you and I, and everyone else on earth, has never not heard this sermon on the topic of God's glorious splendor, screaming for our attention every moment of every day, our entire lives. It actually seems now like an understatement for me to simply restate our first point, right? Because it's so clear. Natural revelation displays the mighty works of God. And as a result, there is no one who has ever lived that has not encountered God the Father at every single turn of their entire life. From the moment we were born to the day we die, every single human lives surrounded by testimony after testimony of God's glorious splendor. So it is the most just, right thing in the world for Elohim to call every human being to give an account for what they did with that information, because natural revelation continuously displays the mighty works of God. But that is not our only point in Psalm 19, right? We actually see a significant shift between verse 6 and verse 7. And it's a shift that's so significant, many critical scholars who deny the inspiration of the Bible use this shift to make the claim that there are actually two separate psalms here, right? One in verses 1 to 6 and another psalm in verses 7 to 14. And that sometime way later, these things got jammed together. But they're obviously wrong. Right? Not only because we know the inspiration of the Bible tells us that, but also when we see Psalm 19 in conjunction with Genesis 1 and 2. It seems so clear how David is uniting the theology of Psalm 19 together. So, point number two then, We had natural revelation displays the mighty works of God, and now special revelation displays the mighty works of the Lord. We see this in verses 7 to 14. So let us notice three things here. First, notice how David shifts from natural revelation to special revelation, verses 7 to 10. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. David, poetically and theologically, lays out many different ways of describing God's word, many ways of describing his special revelation, right? The instructions of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, the law of the Lord. What is God's word? If you ever get that question, turn to Psalm 19, right? They are instructions, decrees, commandments, commands, reverence, the law. David is describing to us special revelation. Natural revelation is certainly sufficient for the glory of God to be proclaimed, even to fallen human beings, but it's not enough. We also need special revelation. Special revelation is the spoken and written word of the Lord that has been specifically given by the Lord to his people. And look what it produces. Y'all, when you see these verses, this is amazing when you consider what God's word produces in God's children. Special revelation is perfect. It revives the soul. Special revelation can be trusted. It makes simple fools become wise. Special revelation is right. It brings true, lasting joy to our sorrowful hearts. Special revelation is clear. It gives perfect insight for living. Special revelation is pure. It never changes and it lasts forever. Special revelation is true. It is perfectly right, fair, and just. Special revelation, therefore, verse 10, is to be desired more than anything in this world, right? More than the greatest possessions that you could imagine, gold depicted here, more than the finest food or anything that seems desirable to our eyes, depicted here as honey from the comb. You see, David has taken us from natural revelation that everyone has, which has just a limited scope in a world stained by sin, and he turns us to the greatest of the ways God reveals himself, his special revelation, his word literally spoken to his children. And then we see all that it gloriously produces. So for us, let this be a call, as a side note here, for everyone on this live stream, everyone in this podcast, to listen to God, to turn to his special revelation, and know that this is what he promises for it to produce in those who trust in him. Look at all that it produces. Is that not the life you desire? And no, it's what I desire. That is what we want, and it's special revelation that produces that. But we can't miss who it is that gives us this special revelation. It is Yahweh, the Lord. David has not only shifted from natural revelation to special revelation in these verses, he's also changed from using El as the name of God to Yahweh as the name of God. Strikingly, exactly what happens as you move from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Mark Furtado says that the movement from El in the first stanza to Yahweh in the second stanza parallels that in Genesis 1 and 2, and is a move from God's general or natural revelation to his special revelation in the scriptures. The move is from the transcendent and cosmic God to the immanent and merciful Lord. And that leads us to the second thing to notice then. Second, notice that God is a personal, covenantal God who reaches down to guide us. Verse 11. They, special revelation, are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. You see, the cosmic God of Psalm 19, 1-6, and of Genesis 1, is powerful. He is the most mighty, awe-filling, majestic, glorious God. Yet, the immanent, personal God of Psalm 19, 7-14, and of Genesis 2, is near to us. He is right at hand, reaching out to guide and direct His children, providing warnings to all of His servants, showing us which ways to go and which ways to avoid, graciously providing us direction into true life by warning us against all our foolishness and showing us the rewards of obeying Him. We have a picture here of a God who interacts with His people. And isn't that what we see depicted in Genesis chapter 2? The fact that they are both used, both those names, El, Elohim, and Yahweh, the fact that both those names are used in Psalm 19 is very important. Dr. John Currid, in his commentary on Genesis 1 and 2, says, the reason why the two names are combined in the Eden narrative is to bring together the title of the majestic, powerful God portrayed in Genesis 1 with the title of the personal, intimate name for God, Yahweh, of Genesis 2 and 3. The idea is that the transcendent God of Genesis 1 is the immanent God of Genesis 2 and 3. And as true as that is in Genesis 1 and 2, that's also true for us today in Psalm 19. The God of verses 1-6 is the same God of verses 7-14. And that leads us to the final thing to notice on our second point. Third, notice that this provokes a deep concern from David. Verses 12 and 13. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Do not let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. In light of both of these names of God, Elohim, Yahweh, His transcendency and yet His immanence, what are we called to realize? In light of reading the first 11 verses, what should we realize? We should realize how we measure up in the presence of this great God. Right, if God was only cosmic, but not personal, maybe He wouldn't care about our sin, right? Maybe He'd have bigger things to worry about than what one little person here on earth might do. Or if God was very personal, but not cosmic and powerful, maybe sin wouldn't actually be that big a deal. Maybe it wouldn't matter at all. But when we reckon with a God who is cosmic and powerful, yet personal and immanent, we have to consider how we interact with this cosmic God in His personal presence. What do we say to Him when we meet with Him? How do we measure up in His presence? David considers that question and he realizes he needs to be cleansed. And so do we. Brothers and sisters, on top of all the sins you know of in your life, we all have such deep sins that lurk in the depths of our being. We all have hidden faults that we don't even realize we have, that remaining indwelling sin even after we've become a believer, such hidden faults that we don't even realize. We offend God in ways that we're not even aware of. And we also commit deliberate sins against God too, don't we? In fact, apart from God ever swooping down to rescue us, we cannot stop committing deliberate sins against Him, along with a host of other hidden sins. On our own, apart from God, these sins control us. They reckon us guilty against Elohim, guilty in the face of Yahweh, guilty even of great sin. In light of God's natural revelation, and in light of God's special revelation, we fall massively short. And apart from God's intervening on our behalf, we have no hope. And David knows that. That's what he's expressing here in verses 12 and 13. But interestingly, the psalm does not end there in verse 13, does it? Why not? Well, it's because we need to see two very important applications directly from the text this morning. So let us start to land the plane. We've got about 10 or 12 minutes left, so let us start landing the plane with the first of these two applications. Application number one, we are in desperate need of a Savior. Let me say that again. You cannot read Psalm 19 and not come to this conclusion. Application one, we are in desperate need of a Savior. Now, were it not for God's special revelation, we would not know this, right? It'd still be true, we just wouldn't know it. And that's why natural revelation in the midst of a fallen world where we've been infected by sin is not enough. Natural revelation is not enough for us to be made right with God. Because even if a person acknowledges in some sense a supreme God who is a supreme architect over everything, we don't actually get to know who He is or what He's like apart from special revelation, which means we don't actually know the extent and severity of our sin. Therefore, we don't know the extent and severity of our waiting judgment. Therefore, we don't know our desperate need for a Savior. But when we see God for who He is, all of who He is, Elohim and Yahweh, we see our need. And upon seeing our need in the entirety of God's Word, His special revelation to us, we see so clearly the solution God has provided. And that solution is Jesus Christ. If God is only cosmic to you, but not personal, you do not see your need for Jesus. If God is only personal to you, but not cosmic, you do not see your need for Jesus. But when God is cosmic and personal, glorious and intimate, then we see our deep need to be made right with Him so that we can be in His glorious, splendorous, intimate presence for all of eternity. We need our souls to be revived. We need our foolishness to become wise. We need our sorrowful, sin-stained hearts to become joyful. We need our wayward paths to be made straight. And how does that happen according to Psalm 19? Well, it is only by God's Word. Yes, God's written Word, but ultimately God's living Word, Jesus Christ. John 1, also taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John speaks directly of Jesus Christ as being both with God, distinct from Him, and yet being God Himself, one with God. Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. That's the word John uses. And then the author of Hebrews opens his book with this statement in verses 1 to 3. And listen to this statement. And even in your Bible next to Psalm 19, you might want to write Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to His Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He had cleansed us from our sins, He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. You know, I've seen this Hebrews passage many times in the last decade. But in light of Psalm 19, I have seen it this week in new and fresh ways. The author of Hebrews is literally speaking the language of Psalm 19. Only he is speaking that language of Psalm 19 about Jesus Christ. Right, in Psalm 19, it is the Son, S-U-N, that radiates the glory of God. But in Hebrews 1, we see that it is the Son, S-O-N, that radiates the glory of God. In Psalm 19, it is the mighty power of Elohim that has created everything and sustains everything, setting the sun in its place and causing nature to testify to His glory day after day and night after night. But in Hebrews 1, this mighty power is credited to and exercised by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Psalm 19, it's the Word of God, His instructions and laws, His commands and commandments that reveal the path to life. But in Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us directly by His Son. And what is it that Jesus does? Well, in Psalm 19, David pleads for someone to cleanse him of his hidden faults, to free him from his guilt, and to make him innocent of his great sin. Well, in Hebrews 1, look what Jesus literally does. He cleanses us from our sins and then takes the seat at the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven in completion of that atoning work. He does what David asked for 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 19. You see, Jesus Christ brings all of Psalm 19 together. Psalm 19 is predictive of and dependent on the cosmic and personal work of Jesus Christ to make all of God's children right with God the Father. No, a person who has not heard of Jesus Christ will not be cast into hell for rejecting Him. But likewise, a person who hasn't received the atoning work of Jesus Christ cannot possibly be made right with the Father, whom they have clearly rejected, and thus judgment still awaits. Hence, that is the reason the message of Jesus Christ is definitively the best news in the world. It is literally what makes a person right with Elohim, with Yahweh, with the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom we must all give an account. So to hear the message that can make us right with God for all of eternity, y'all, that is the best news in the world. And isn't that what gospel means? It means good news. That is the good news that we desperately need to hear. And you are hearing it right now. Brothers and sisters, you desperately need a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And the offer to repent of your sins, to turn to Him, to put all of your trust in His atoning work on the cross, and to then submit to Him as King and Lord of your life, that offer is being made right now. That sermon is being preached this very minute. Do not let this day, this message, this sermon pass you by. Come to Him while this cosmic creator, this all-powerful God, is still personally and intimately beckoning you to be made right with Him. Do not let this moment pass you by. And with that said, we close our sermon with one final, very brief application, and it is this: be conformed to the glorious image of your Savior, of our Savior. That is the way David draws this psalm to a conclusion. with everything else said in the first 13 verses, with everything else that has been done and completed for you, if you have turned to Jesus Christ, then may the words of verse 14 and Psalm 19 be your constant plea. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Remember, it is the Son, S-U-N, that is the forerunner for creation's sermon that testifies to the glory of God. With all of the rest of creation following after, following suit, to also testify about the glory of God. Well, likewise, it is the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, who is the forerunner for the sermon and the testimony to the redemptive saving work of the Lord, with the expectation also that the rest of the redeemed, just like the rest of creation, will follow suit after the Son and testify to the saving work of the Lord as well. That is our calling, as those redeemed by the Lord and cleansed by Christ, to let us proclaim in our entire lives a continual sermon that testifies to the saving work of our Lord in a lost world. David is praying that that would be true of his life. So, brothers and sisters, if you have been made right with God the Father through the work of God the Son, then make verse 14 your prayer as well. That you and I, indeed all of Village Presbyterian Church, may testify to the saving works of the Lord until the day He calls us home, when we are completely cleansed of our hidden faults, free from all our guilt, and innocent of all our great sins. Oh, how glorious is our God, Elohim. Praise the Lord, Yahweh. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, dear Lord, we thank you for your word to us in Psalm 19. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone on this live stream right now or listening to this sermon on our podcast, Lord, that you would work the truth of this passage deep in their hearts if they do not know you. Lord, that you would bring about a total change in life. Lord, that this special revelation combined with natural revelation might make whoever is listening to this that does not know you a new creation, Lord, a redeemed saint. I pray that you would do this mighty work. And for all who have trusted in you, Lord, we pray right now that the words of our mouths and the meditation of all our hearts would always be pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray all these things only in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.